Welcome to the Republican Professor. I'm your host, Dr. Lucas J. Mather. Today is 14 May, 2026 years after Jesus. It's a Thursday, and we're back from a staff retreat from the church. Had a nice time there on the retreat, staff development retreat. And we're back in the age of entitlement, America, since the 1960s. I also wanted to notice that 1 year ago today, my grandfather, James A. Mather, passed into eternity. And the reason I'm bringing that up is he was 102 years old at the time. And what he would want me to say is that he has passed into the arms of his loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Hebrew Messiah, the Christ. And he would ask you, have you accepted the Lord as your personal Savior? Have you repented of your sins and acknowledged your utter futility before God, before a holy God, to justify yourself? Have you begged for mercy at the throne of grace on the authority of the Lord Jesus? That's the most important decision you can possibly make in this world. Nothing else compares. That's it. Everything flows from that. That's what James A. Mather would ask me to pass on to you. And if you're in a situation where that seems true to you, but you're not at the point where you know for sure that you have saving faith, join me in this prayer today, right now. You can pray with me right here. Go ahead and bow your head and say, Father, Father God, creator of the universe. Thank you for life. Holy Spirit, thank you for your energizing life. Thank you for being the source of life. Lord Jesus, I believe that you lived a perfect life historically as a man and pointed the way for us to live. You made a way for us to be reunited with God by taking upon yourself the punishment for our sins in our place. Thank you for that. And I put my faith in you, I put my trust in you to deliver me from eternity apart from you. As a result of my sin and my wrongdoing. And Lord, I ask that you'd help me make a better life, guiding, help me, Lord, with guidance on how to live a meaningful, a truly meaningful life. One that has ultimate value. Draw people to me, Lord, that draw me into the company of some solid believers who are not the kind of people that will lead me astray and the kind of people that I can build into later. Lord, I ask that you'd mature me in Christ with good works flowing out of my saving faith. Help me Have mercy on me. I thank you for this wonderful provision of salvation. I believe that I have it. Thank you. What a load off. What a freedom. Help me live freely in you, responsibly. Help me love my neighbor in every way that you command. Help me love you in the way that you expect, more and more every day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on his authority. Amen. Well, we're back in the age of entitlement America since the 1960s by Christopher Caldwell. We're going to do a fair use of this, make a transformative reading of it. We're in the chapter on war. Chapter 4. This was published by Simon and Schuster. We'd like to thank Simon and Schuster, New York, for making this material available. In 2020, I got the hard copy right here. Go out and get your copy today. The Age of Entitlement America Since the 1960s. Simon and Schuster. Chapter 4, War. We're going to do a discussion of this. We're going to interact with it. Let me give you an interaction with this right now. Chapter 4, War. Here are the subtitles. The Vietnam War was an establishment undertaking. America's Weak Rear. The Vietnam War Generation and Class. The Counterculture. Sources of baby boom power, renaissance or decay. All of this is very incredibly important material. I don't know that I agree with everything he says, but he is a wonderful writer and he definitely makes you think in a fresh way about American politics. And I think he's probably right about most things. I wouldn't, I'm not gonna lead you astray in something I don't think is correct. But we're on page 66. And I'm gonna go ahead and start interacting with Chris Caldwell here. We'll let Chris talk for a while, and I will poke my head in there and make comments. And it's a transformative reading. So, that means you're going to get my take on stuff. Excuse me. I definitely need some coffee. I left my coffee somewhere. I'll be back. Hold on. Sorry for that delay. Of course, you didn't really experience it as a delay, did you? So, page 66, Chris Caldwell starts, "The war in Vietnam began in an act of presidential deceit." Lyndon Johnson hustled the country into the conflict at the height of the 1964 presidential campaign, winning congressional consent to bomb Vietnam in retaliation for a naval confrontation with North Vietnamese vessels in the Gulf of Tonkin. That confrontation had been provoked, as Congress would later discover only years later, by U.S. and South Vietnamese naval incursions into the North. The bombing, rationalized as an alternative to sending ground troops, made ground troops necessary once the elections were over in order to protect the perimeter of the South Vietnamese air bases from the bombers' left. But then those troops were attacked. The perimeter was gradually extended to most of South Vietnam, which over the next decade became the temporary home of 2.7 million mostly non-college enrolled American Utes, to quote my cousin Vinny. The sudden victory of Ho Chi Minh's troops over the French in 1954 had led to a UN partition of the country into a communist North and a pro-American South. But Vietnam was never as divided as it looked. Ho's communists would likely have won the national election that the peace accords called for had the United States permitted one. Ho drew on broad nationalist and anti-colonial sentiments, however, however big the eventual role of the Soviet Union in supplying weaponry, especially MiG fighters and anti-aircraft systems, and of China in supplying personnel, including troops after 1965, might have been. The South Vietnamese government, by contrast, would have crumbled without U.S. support. Its troops were battle shy, outnumbered, and outgunned by a domestic, i.e., South Vietnamese, guerrilla insurgency, the so-called Viet Cong, which drew on local discontent as well as imported material. 80% of the 5 or 6 million tons of American bombs dropped in the war fell on the South, not the North. The United States, in fact, would drop more bombs on the territory of its putative ally than it had dropped on all its World War II enemies. And then it would go on to do something from which American culture has still not recovered. It would lose the war. Page 67 in the middle. The next little subtitle is The Vietnam War as an Establishment Undertaking. I'm going to get a cup of a drink of coffee here. I'm going to mute it so that you don't have to listen to me slurp, okay? All right. The Vietnam War is an establishment undertaking. The top managers and leading experts were on the war's side. So continues Chris Caldwell in Age of Entitlement, page 67. The war's prosecution had been placed in their hands, and for understandable reasons. For 2 decades, America's bureaucratic and corporate experts had met every challenge that they had been set. From a two-front war against Germany and Japan to the construction of an interstate highway system, much as Johnson had revived Kennedy's stalled civil rights initiatives and turned them into a massive constitutional reform, he took Kennedy's inchoate plans to make a manly anti-communist stand somewhere in Southeast Asia. Laos had been the first country on which Kennedy's whimsy landed and turned them into a focused military campaign. Now, I do have some comments here. Excuse me. Page 67. When Chris Caldwell says, turned them into a massive constitutional reform, the civil rights initiatives, that I have a problem with. That's not true. It was not constitutional reform. It's an ordinary statute. Okay. Was it unconstitutional? Maybe. But it can be overturned by another statute. Unless he means something else, and maybe he means something else. But if he's talking about the 1964 and 1965 Voting Rights Act and the Civil Rights Act 1964, those are just ordinary statutes. They can be overturned by another statute. They can also be held unconstitutional by the courts. So We see the changes with the DEI stuff, the corporate woke crap that's oftentimes called woke. We'll do more on what woke means later. That's something we're going to have to dig into more. Using race in college admissions and just the place of race in corporate culture, including the universities, race, sex, gender. These are all themes that we're covering on the podcast. Now, let me make a connection with a series that we're doing on the podcast on Bostock. Bostock was a Supreme Court case. Well, it was a decision that was handed down by the Supreme Court in 2020. Gorsuch, a Trump appointee, wrote the opinion that gave the win to the woke people. This is very disappointing for me. We're going through the end of that decision. We have several episodes on this. It's in the gender playlist on YouTube on the Republican Professor. And we're on Kavanaugh's dissent. We're almost done. We're working our way through Kavanaugh's dissent. We've done one episode on Kavanaugh's dissent, and then we'll be done with that. Well, that's a statutory interpretation, sorry, that's a statutory decision by the Supreme Court. It's statutory construction. It's not constitutional law, unless what you mean by constitutional law is what Kavanaugh is saying in his dissent, what the dissents have said regarding separation of powers, Article 3. The judicial power, that clause, and the restriction on judicial branch, the duty and power go together. The duty restricts the judges from overreaching. So, in that sense, every case is a constitutional law separation of powers case because of Article 3 and the restriction on government judges. So that's all I wanted to say there is that he says it's a massive constitutional reform. I don't see that, and I'm not saying I can't be persuaded. It's just I just don't like that term. I think it's not helpful politically because it's if you describe it that way, and that's a problem, which it is, then the solution is wrong because the solution is not as hard as you might imagine, I don't think. But hey, let's keep going. Page 67 at the bottom. President Kennedy had recruited Robert McNamara, the president of the Ford Motor Company, to be his Secretary of Defense. McNamara had won the esteem of the country's leaders and the authority to manage its now nuclearized armed forces. On the strength of his corporate career, McNamara was not a sadistic military strategist like William Tecumseh Sherman, Republican. Yeah, page 68 at the top. He was a true believer in systems management, like in a later era, Mark Zuckerberg. He took certain techniques useful for managing corporations and grievously misapplied them. In 1967, at the height of the war, McNamara told a convocation at a recently integrated Millsaps College in Jackson, Mississippi, that a rational management, as he practiced it, was the only proper means of effecting humane change. Management is, in the end, the most creative of all the arts, he said, for its medium is human talent itself. What, in the end, is management's most fundamental task? It is to deal with change. Unquote. McNamara believed that in war, as in engineering, what could not be counted did not count. American authorities fell into line. They used statistics to convince themselves that they were winning. They claimed the percentage of the South Vietnamese population under control of the Viet Cong guerrillas had fallen from 60% to 40%. It was true, too, but only because U.S. bombing and search and destroy raids had depopulated the countryside. To this way of looking at the world, there was no difference between winning people's allegiance and turning them into refugees. The historian Theodore Rodzak, in works such as a 1969 book, The Making of a Counterculture, described this way of thinking through oxymora like mad rationality and lunatic realism. Vietnam did not introduce such irrationality into American life, it exposed it. As the social critic Loren Baritz put it, we are what went wrong in Vietnam. More coffee. Ponder this stuff. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about Iran right now, right? I'm warning you, don't do that. All right. Johnson often claimed he feared Congress would use Vietnam as an excuse to underfund his great society programs. But he himself saw his two wars as complementary, not competitive. This is very insightful right here. Very insightful. Some people say there's a uni party. This is actually evidence against that. These two wars going on at the same time. There's an incredible pressure on the system there. And he was wrong that the system could sustain that. Caldwell again, since each took the same approach to an intractable reality, success in one was a warrant for success in the other. Johnson frequently described the war as a New Deal style project and even launched a Mekong River De Redevelopment Commission to industrialize as far as possible the vast ramifying waterway that entered the South China Sea south of Saigon. I want to leave footprints of America in Vietnam, he said. I want them to say, when the Americans come, this is what they leave: schools, not long cigars. Page 69 at the top. We're going to turn the Mekong into a Tennessee Valley. White House counsel Clark Clifford saw a pattern for a kind of life that the people of all Southeast Asia can begin to enjoy. So what the president wants to make is a demonstration, unquote. The sociologist and Johnson advisor Daniel Patrick Moynihan was eager to use the military draft as an engine of upward mobility for blacks and the poor. By the summer of 1966, it was evident that the two Johnson wars on poverty and in Vietnam were set to open up a vast deficit that would make inflation inevitable. Johnson, with his cabinet's help, bought time with various accounting tricks and falsifications. A year later, McNamara, speaking privately to Tom Wicker of the New York Times, was unrepentant. Do you really think, McNamara asked, that if I had estimated the cost of the war correctly, Congress would have given any more for schools and housing? Such attitudes clarify the Vietnam War's relation to the rest of Lyndon Johnson's agenda. It was the war itself, and not the protests against it, that was the sister movement to the Civil Rights Act and the Great Society. That's a very good line there. I'm going to reread it. Ready? Okay. Okay. It was the war itself and not the protests against it that was the sister movement to the Civil Rights Act and the Great Society. There's a lot in that. Next subtitle is America's Weak Rear. General Vo Nguyen Giap, I don't know how to say that because I don't speak Vietnamese. I'm sorry. My brother Kent, who came on the podcast, does, fellow DLI grad, Vietnamese army guy. Nice. Nice job. Lawyer, historian, strategist of genius who defeated the French army in 1954 and played a part in defeating the Americans in 1973, was impressed with modern technology without being cowed by it. A strong rear, he wrote, is always the decisive factor for victory in a revolutionary war. By rear, he meant what the Americans would call the home front. For a long time, the Vietnam War was not measurably unpopular in American opinion polls. Two 20th century wars had been deeply resented: World War I, during which the opposition peaked at 64% of the population, and the Korean War, which 62% came to oppose. Not until the final years of the Vietnam War did opposition approach those levels. Nonetheless, the war's efforts' vulnerability to hostile public opinion was evident from the beginning. From the moment Johnson drew his country, page 70, into battle in Southeast Asia, Ho and Giap had been where they wanted him. He was fighting in a revolutionary war with a weak rear. Americans, while giving their leaders the benefit of the doubt, worried that Vietnam would be a repeat of Korea. In 1950, Harry S. Truman, using a UN Security Council resolution as a substitute for declaring war, important precedent right there. It's the last declared war we had was World War II, had committed the United States to defend the southern part of that nation, divided at the 38th parallel, after an invasion from the communist North. He wound up paying for it with his presidency. General Douglas MacArthur swiftly recovered almost the entire country, south and north, from the North Korean forces in a campaign of tactical mastery. But when he had driven the North Koreans almost to the Yalu River along the Chinese border, China entered the war with hundreds of thousands of troops. The Chinese and North Korean counterattack drove U.S. forces back to the other end of the peninsula and took tens of thousands of lives. The war ended in a stalemate with a demilitarized zone back at the 38th parallel. How many of you guys know this history? I mean, part of what I really like about Chris Caldwell is not only is a wonderful rhetorician and has, I've talked about this before, he has a knack for isolating a particular event, freezing it, and putting into a wider, insightful historical narrative. With these memorable anecdotes and some facts that you may not be aware of, he just sprinkles them in. So it's very well written, I think. Okay, so the war ended in a stalemate with a demilitarized zone back at the 38th parallel. It was a brave holding action against the war and in the war against communism, but it required a long and convoluted lecture to explain why it had been the business of Americans to fight and die there in the first place. Vietnam was just as remote as Korea. Saigon lies at 106.625 degrees east longitude. If you wanted to go to the exact opposite side of the earth from there, you would be on 73.375 degrees west. A line that makes landfall on Seymour Point at the mouth of the Sagatuck River in Connecticut and runs past half a dozen yacht clubs and golf courses in Norwalk, and Westport. See, it's that kind of a thing. He just sprinkles this stuff in there, little factoids, and you can't forget it. Vietnam was another partitioned peninsular Asian country with a Chinese border in which the United States was trying to use offshore bases, Japan in the case of Korea, Philippines in that of Vietnam, to create a defensive southern enclave. It was a project that China could turn into a bloodbath at a time of its choosing. We're on the bottom page 70. Americans never expected Vietnam to be a cakewalk. In May 1965, Operation Rolling Thunder, the bombing campaign that would continue almost until Johnson left office, was only 2 months old. The Viet Cong had begun a series of decimating ambushes against U.S.-backed South Vietnamese forces. The Washington Post asked Americans the loaded question of whether they were willing to carry the ground war into North Vietnam at the risk of bringing Red China into the fighting. Only 22% were. And yet, now that American prestige was on the line, only 31% were willing to withdraw from the conflict altogether. Almost half of respondents, 47%, called for holding the line. That might sound like a rational middle ground, but if so, it was what Rozick would have called a mad rationality. U.S. forces were neither invading nor evacuating. They were immobilized, a bad thing to be in enemy territory. A GIAP, and again, I can't say this name, GIAP, I should learn it, I know. And Vietnam's other generals were prepared to exact a steep price. The tripartite division in public opinion would remain roughly steadily for the whole of the war. In August 1967, the Post asked again and found the numbers virtually unchanged. The percentage who wanted to fight for total victory had risen a smidgen to 24%, and 34% wanted total withdrawal. Americans were trapped in a consensus force stalemate. Page 71 in the middle. How you liking this? Again, we're interacting with Christopher Caldwell's Age of Entitlement, America Since the 60s, Simon and Schuster, New York, 2020. Go out and get your copy today. We'd like to thank Simon and Schuster for making this material available. We'd like to thank Christopher Caldwell for writing it. Thank you, Chris. Get a physical copy. You see, I have a physical copy in my hand. It makes all the difference to have a physical copy in your hand and on your bookshelf. When you have people over, you can brag that these are your books. And yes, that's the whole point, is to brag. Just kidding. Though there was official optimism everywhere, Caldwell continues, in their hearts, Americans could read the signs very early. If one could avoid using words that directly engage national pride, words such as surrender, defeat, and back down, one could see the pessimism. In February 1966, just months into the war, Gallup asked voters whether they would favor having the UN try to work out a solution. The answer was yes by 78 to 7%. In the following month, voters by 67 to 16% said they would be more inclined to vote for a congressional candidate who proposed a compromise peace settlement. An inward suspicion that the war was unwinnable, along with an inability to avow it, put Americans in a strange psychological state. Throughout the war, they proved comfortable with an escalation of violence, whether or not it was related to the war effort. When reports emerged in late 1969 that U.S. forces had massacred women and children in the villages of Song Mi and My Lai, only 24% of Americans thought the soldiers should be punished versus 48% who thought that they should not. The mining of Vietnam's harbors in the spring of 1972 was approved by a solid 59% majority. A slim majority approved of all-out bombing of North Vietnamese cities at Christmas of that year. When Chicago police battled battered student anti-war protesters at the Democratic National Convention at the end of August 1968, 56% of Americans approved versus just 31% who objected. Wonderful use of statistics, Chris. Nice job, dude. I'm going to take a drink of coffee. Okay. All the candidates running for the presidency in 1968 had needle to thread. Americans were desperate to exit this lost war, but in a way that would permit them not to admit they had lost it. Richard Nixon found the right rhetorical formula when he spoke of peace with honor. Usually that is a definition of victory, not this time. That Nixon left the public feeling that they had secured anything resembling peace with honor was a triumph of political legerdemain. His own sophisticated internal polls carried out by the Opinion Research Corporation just before the 1968 elections held bad news. The bloody Tet Offensive, an all-out surprise attack by Ho Chi Minh's North Vietnamese and Viet Cong forces against southern cities earlier that year, had been a turning point. Though the American and South Vietnamese counterattack had crippled the communist forces, the battle had raised the price of the war beyond what Americans back home were willing to pay. Two-thirds, 64%, were now willing to stop bombing of North Vietnam if there is any kind of sign whatsoever from North Vietnam that they are willing to reduce the fighting. Any kind of sign whatsoever. The war had turned into a rout. Recall that during the fight against racial segregation, one of the best ways to measure people's real views was to ask them whether the civil rights movement was going too fast or too slow. Nixon began withdrawing troops in the first days of his presidency, and by June 1969 was pulling them out at the headlong rate of 25,000 a month. That's interesting. I don't think I knew that, because I knew that 69 seemed like 69 was the peak. Well, the number of people who found this rate too fast was in the single digits as soon as pollsters began inquiring, and soon fell into the low single digits. Interesting. See, that's what I mean. Chris Caldwell digs into those polls, pulls out a nugget, and yet he provides the anecdote with a perfect place, a perfect puzzle piece, you might say, in the overall picture. And now we're on the bottom, page 72. The administration insisted that its plans were not for an abandonment of Vietnam, but for Vietnamization, the handover of fighting responsibilities to native forces. At least 60% of Americans favored Vietnamization, but they knew at some level that it was a pretense. I'd like to know more about that. A majority was convinced that the ARVN, the South Vietnamese Army, would never hold its own, as indeed it did not. The inability or disinclination of the non-communist South Vietnamese was to wage such a war. Sorry. The inability or disinclination of the non-communist South Vietnamese to wage such a war was the reason Lyndon Johnson had committed the United States to Southeast Asia in the first place. The only thing that now gave Americans pause was the protection of the country's fighting men. In December 1972, on the eve of the signing of the Paris Peace Accords, Nixon's internal polling showed that Americans, 66% of them, would insist on the return of the country's POWs. It was an unusual worry. The return of captives is generally an essential part of a peace treaty, but the suspicion that some had been left behind would roil conservative politics for decades. By contrast, Americans seem wholly indifferent to the lofty freedom-fighting rhetoric that had that had drawn the country into Vietnam a decade earlier. Only 7% wanted to insist on removal of North Vietnamese troops from South Vietnam, only 5% on free elections in the South. What the United States was doing was surrendering. Because of an extraordinary coincidence in American demographics and American politics, the surrender would mark an epoch. The U.S. military was, as we have noted, the template on which the whole civilian order had been patterned. As trust in the military plummeted, a lot of other things went down with it. All those congressmen honored for their service in the war, all that powerful civilian technology converted from wartime innovations, crew cuts, those TV shows that glorified cowboys and other gunmen. I don't like that term. Chris, I don't like that term. I've talked about that on the podcast. I don't like sticking a noun in front of man when the noun is protected as a constitutional item and a tool. Where that noun in front of the word man may, is the same thing as a criminal. That's not good. That's not good rhetoric, Chris. Not good. I'm wagging my finger at you, Chris. All those congressmen honored for their service in the war, all that powerful civilian technology converted from wartime innovations. Crew cuts, those TV shows that glorified cowboys and other gunmen, traffic, those uniform suburban subdivisions with their identical brick junior high schools, all of the things that had been tokens, had been taken as tokens of the sunny, can-do 20th century American way, now looked mediocre and tainted. The power of reshaping the country's institutions would be hurriedly passed to the enormous generation of Americans born since the war. Those who were old enough, born in the late 1940s, and well connected enough with an Ivy League education or the equivalent, would now take a grandiose role in national political life as tribunes of future generations. They would wag the American dog for the next half century. Page 74 at the top. Now we're going to stop there. We're going to do a reading from a psalm and Streams in the Desert. We're going to do a chaplain's corner. The next subtitle is The Vietnam War Generation and Class. That's going to be very interesting. The next subtitle is The Counterculture. The next one, Sources of Baby Boom Power. And the last one, Renaissance or Decay. So we have quite a bit left in this chapter, and I've enjoyed this time with you on this topic. Like I said, I really recommend you get this, The Age of Entitlement, America Since the 60s, Christopher Caldwell. You can see mine has coffee stain. I put a stinking coffee cup. I thought it was closed all the way in my bag with this, and it saps the story, but it's still readable. So, Matt Stone, a former Moorpark College political philosophy student of fall 2008, gave this to me. It was delivered Saturday, October 30th, 2021, 7:30 p.m. All right, let's do Streams in the Desert. I'm gonna go get my Bible. We'll be right back. Okay, we have Psalm 59 today in Streams in the Desert, January 29th. The last set we did was on April 8th. Okay, so. Deliver me from mine enemies, O God. O my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. Verse 3. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without fault. Awake to help me. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me. And behold, thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to my wicked transgressors. Selah. Verse 6, Psalm 59, King James Version. They return at evening, they make noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength, I will wait upon thee, for God is my defense. That's verse 9. I'm going to read verse 9 again. Psalm 59, King James Version. Because of his strength, I will wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon my enemies, mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. Verse 14. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go around about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they be not satisfied. Verse 16. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Verse 17. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Psalm 59, King James Version, a moment of reflection. And we'll finish this Chaplain's Corner with the reading from January 29th, Streams in the Desert. As you know, we started this reading from Streams in the Desert right around September when Charlie Kirk was murdered. January 29th. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. Psalm 46, 2, 3, and 5. Shall not be moved. What an inspiring declaration. Can it be possible that we who are so easily moved by the things of earth can arrive at a place where nothing can upset us or disturb our calm? Yes, it is possible. And the Apostle Paul knew it. When he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he foresaw that bonds and affections awaited him. Sorry. Wow, I screwed that one up. Oh, man. When he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he foresaw that bonds and afflictions awaited him, he could say triumphantly, "But none of these things move me." Everything in Paul's life and experience that could be shaken had been shaken, and he no longer counted his life or any of life's possessions dear to him. And we, if we will but let God have his way with us, may come to the same place so that neither the fret and tear of little things of life nor the great and heavy trials can have power to move us from the peace that passeth understanding, which is declared to be the portion of those who have learned to rest only on God. We're on page 33, January 29th, Streams in the Desert. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. To be as immovable as a pillar in the house of our God is an end for which one would gladly endure all the shakings that may be necessary to bring us there. When God is in the midst of a kingdom or city, he makes it as firm as Mount Zion that cannot be removed. When he is in the midst of a soul, though calamities throng about it on all hands and roar like the billows of a sea, yet there is a constant calm within, such a peace as the world can neither give nor take away. What is it but want of lodging God in that soul, and that in his stead the world is in men's hearts that makes them shake like leaves at every blast of danger? I don't think I read that very well, but what is it but want of lodging God in the soul, and that in his stead the world is in men's hearts that makes them shake like leaves at every blast of danger? They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. There is a quaint old Scottish version that puts iron into our blood. Who sticketh to God in stable trust? As Zion's mount he stands full just, which moveth no whit, nor yet doth reel, but standeth forever as stiff as steel. January 29th, Streams in the Desert, a moment of reflection. Yeah, so Streams in the Desert is published by Kalman Publications. We'd like to thank Kalman Publications for making this material available. 1925. 1925, people. This is the non-woke edition. And it's Los Feliz Station, Los Angeles, California. Yeah. So I'm trying to show you, but there you go. I'll hold it steady. I happen to find this copy in a Christian bookstore in Laguna Beach. Now, they don't call themselves Christian, but they obviously are, and they're obviously Republicans as well. Beachtown Books and San Clemente. Here's their wonderful bookmarker. They do give a veteran discount as well. Pretty cool. Thanks for joining me on the Republican Professor podcast. I've been your host, Dr. Lucas J. Mather. Today is 14 May, 2026, years after Jesus. It's a Thursday. God bless you guys. See you next time.